Shalom, Berachot. Many blessings of peace. This is Dr. Akiva Gamliel of B'nai Noach Torah Institute and Rock Or Audiovisual Lending Library. Welcome. Thank you for joining with me. At the present time, I have a guest in my studio, Robbie Montoya, and she is studying religions of the world. And in her course requirements, it is necessary for her to do an interview with someone from a different belief than hers, and particularly a belief that she's unacquainted with. So Robbie contacted us at B'nai Noach Torah Institute, and we granted permission to do an interview with her. Now, the interview is about an hour and a half long, and this is part two of that interview. So if you have not listened to part one, please go and do that first and then pick up here with part two. Now we're going to go to our part two first question.
Dr. Akiva, still about hierarchies, just in comparison, like I'm a Catholic. So okay. Centralized in Rome, we have the Pope. And downward, you have archbishops and bishops and priests. So, like, is there a central area like Jerusalem where you have a hierarchy in that way? And if someone wants to become a rabbi, what does that?
Well, first off, again, we really don't have a hierarchy in that sense. If you think about in Sefer Shemot, Exodus, Moshe Rabbeinu had all these individuals of B'nai Yisrael standing day after day after day after day. And his father-in-law, Yitro, came to him and says, what are you doing here? What's going on here? Why are all these people standing in line to talk to you all day long? And he says, why don't you appoint leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, you know, etc. And so he says, go talk to God. See if this is good advice. And so that's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. And so they kind of broke it up. And what this really means is that, again, every congregation has a rabbi, and sometimes they have more than one rabbi, okay? But the rabbi is there to serve the general needs of that community. Within a town would more than likely have one or two really great scholars that would be highly recognized among all the Jewish people in that town, and they would be considered the halakhic authority of the town, generally speaking, or the rav of the community. A lot of times the rav is the head of a shul, is the rabbi of a shul. But it could be a Rosh Yeshiva, head of a yeshiva, or a dean of a Bet Yaakov, a girls' high school, for example. But usually there's people within it, they're not elected. It's just, now as far as a rabbi is frequently elected by a board of directors in a shul. But in a community, we really, we're all responsible to a bet din. If I mistreated you and you didn't like that and wanted to do something about it, you could take me to a bet din and you could present your case. There would generally be three Jewish men there. And you would choose one, I would choose one, and then the two would choose the other one. And what would happen is we'd present our case, and whoever they felt was justified, they would make a decision. That's a bet din. That's a small bet din. That's just in America. There's a larger bet din of 71, then there's a larger bet din of 120, where greater questions, and they have the force of law. You can be excommunicated if you don't observe the proper bet din. Now, if a bet din, for example, in New York, tries to rule on a case in Denver, that doesn't work. You know, it's a local community. They deal with it. They're anonymous, each one, autonomous.
Dr. Akiva, then if you're excommunicated, does that mean you can go to another?
No, it basically means you're in trouble.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a very rare thing. I cannot tell you of any time in my lifetime that I know of anyone that's ever been excommunicated. That's not a practice that happens. I mean, we work on resolving our issues. We don't work on throwing people out.
Okay. Dr. Akiva, then let's talk like closer to home then in the roles of women and men.
Okay.
Can women be rabbis or?
Well, there are ladies that call themselves rabbis. Okay, Rebbeim. HaTorah doesn't accept that. The role of a man is, the way the Creator established things from the very beginning, man and woman were created equal. But of course, Chai is sinned, And then, you know, the result of that was is that God said, well, you know, you're going to answer to your husband from this point on. That doesn't mean that he's supposed to, like, boss around and be domineering and things like that, but it just means that he has a position of authority. Within the observance of Judaism, a Kohen, that's a priest, has to be the son of a Kohen. Now, the mother doesn't have much to do with that. So the mother doesn't serve in the Bet HaMikdash. The mother cannot be a Kohen, a priest, cannot be a Kohen Gadol, a high priest. That's all passed down from father to son. And the same thing is with the Malachim, with the kingships. The Mashiach. Mashiach will also be a man. Can ladies teach? Yes. Can ladies hold positions of authority in many areas? Yes. But truthfully and observant, the observance of Torah doesn't recognize ladies as rabbis. Are there lady rabbis by other groups within B'nai Yisrael? Yes. But I don't recognize them.
Okay.
Does it mean they're not knowledgeable? Does it mean that they're not good in what they do? Doesn't mean that. It just means that we have certain halakha that we follow, and that is not in agreement with the halakha that we follow, the laws of HaTorah. Go.
Dr. Akiva, I've read about the five books of Moses and how important that is to Judaism, and what we would consider the Old Testament or the First Testament is a lot like what Christians believe. Noah's Ark, Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, and Moses. Can you tell me where Judaism differs from Christianity?
Oh, that's a very deep and long subject. First off, oh, there's so many areas that we don't see eye to eye on. I do talk a lot about this in our discussions at JewishPath.org and .com and Seven Commands and B'nai Noach Torah Institute. We try to find areas that we agree in as much as we can because people that want to work together need to agree. But since you asked the question, I can offer a few suggestions, okay? The Torah, which is the five books of Moses, it says in Tehillim Yud Tet, that's 19, Torah Hashem Tamima. Torah Hashem Tamima means the Torah of Hashem is perfect. Unfortunately, what we find, and I find this so frequently among Christians and Catholics and so on and so forth, is a great deal of misinformation. A lot of this information is deliberate, in my opinion. Some of it is accidental. And what happens is we all have different ideas of how things can be interpreted. But the truth is, if your language is Ivri, Hebrew, if you're the people of the language, you should be the experts in your language, and that's us, the B'nai Yisrael. And so when we have a word like, for example, Torah Hashem Tamima, the Torah of Hashem is perfect, we recognize that only the Torah is perfect. When we look at English translations of Psalms 19:7, this is what we're talking about. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's true. That's absolutely correct, except for one thing. It doesn't give us a clear identification of what's coming across in Ivri. Ivri says the Torah, the 613 commands of HaTorah is perfect. And so what we have is then we have a different application for the same word. So when you think of law, you just don't think of the Torah, you think of law. And law is defined differently by most of us. Some of us expand that to say the word of God is perfect. Again, it's absolutely correct, but then it draws a different impression completely. And so that's one area that I like to emphasize. The Torah is perfect. We have no claims that all of HaTanakh is perfect. It's not. So that means only five books. We only claim five books are perfect. The others are inspired, but not perfect. Okay, that's our position. We take the position that the New Testament has many errors. And it's been written by Geisler and Nix, an introduction to the Bible, that there's somewhere between 150,000 to 200,000 heirs. That's a lot of heirs. And so we have a real problem with that. There's a apologist, a Christian apologist. His name is Dr. Josh McDowell. And Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he again cites Geisler and Nix. But then we get into a rationalization. Well, you know, we can get it down to 30,000. We can get it down to 3,000. When we really finish, there's only about 300 really big mistakes. Well, and they give a lot of reasons for the mistakes and everything. But when you look at our position is we're so meticulous. We're so careful about making sure every letter of HaTorah, when it's scribed to a new Sefer Torah, is exact. And so when we see this kind of carelessness happening in scribing and things like that, it really creates problems for us. So I take a position, Banana Torah Institute takes a position that the New Testament is not perfect, and we take a position that there's many errors, many flaws, many problems. At B'nai Noach Torah Institute, we're very strict about references. The reason that we're strict about references is, as an example, you can go into the New Testament, especially the five Gospels, and you'll find lots of statements being made, but they're not accredited to anybody. For example, when they talk about the alleged resurrection of Jesus, there's supposedly soldiers that are guarding the tomb. And supposedly the soldiers go and they report to the high priest. Well, in Judaism, I have to tell you right up front, there are no high priests. There's only one Kohen Gadol, one high priest. So that's a misinformation. Now, with regards to references, what I find interesting is that the New Testament says that the elders gave large sums of money to the soldiers. Isn't that just fine and dandy? Here we're making a statement, we're making an accusation, we're saying that the soldiers came to the Kohen Gadol, not the high priest, one high priest, to the Kohen Gadol, the highest, most righteous individual among B'nai Yisrael, and the elders that work with him. And they evidently are trying to present the story in the New Testament that there was this alleged resurrection. That's the impression the New Testament is giving. And so what we're seeing here is a presentation of what one might consider a buy-off, hush money. So what I'm trying to say is this. I can't say, you know, how accurate this is, because there's no one that this is attributed to. Who can you say saw these actions happening? Who was it that reported that these soldiers were given large amounts of money? Why isn't their name included here? Why isn't there a reference point? Why isn't there somebody willing to say, I saw this? This is a comment that is unsubstantiated. We have soldiers. The soldiers are not named. We don't know who they are. We don't know what division or company they're from. And so when we're dealing with references, this is a real problem. And speaking of references, I am making reference to Matthew chapter 28, and that would be right around verse 11 and 12. Now, this is not the only problem. The time frame that the New Testament places this in creates an even greater problem. They're doing this during a time of high holidays, which for anybody who's observant in Judaism knows, you just don't do that. The resurrection, a crucifixion kind of discussion that happens in the New Testament. Remember when we were talking earlier and I brought up about at Pesach, we're required to remember and that we have a Seder meal. There is a story told in the Talmud of Rabbi Akiva and several other great rebbeim. This same story is also mentioned in the Art Scrolls Pesach Haggadah for children. And this is the particular Haggadah that the Belk Mishpacha uses on Erev Pesach for the Seder meal, for the first Seder meal and the second Seder meal. Now, in this particular Haggadah, we see a picture of Rabbi Akiva and some other great rebbeim gathered around him. And they talk about the miracles of Pesach all night long. And daybreak has come. Their Talmidim are there. And their Talmidim are telling them, hey, it's time for morning prayers. It's time for Shacharit. And this is actually in our home, other homes throughout the world, even in many homes that are not maybe as observant, they still observe Pesach in this type of way. And there's no time for a Kohen Gadol, a Bet Din, to be called to prosecute someone. And it's forbidden to prosecute them these days to begin with. So when I look at this from my position, I see a lot of issues that just simply couldn't happen because that's not how we do things. But on the other hand, I have to look at it from somebody who doesn't know that. You know, if you don't know that, what are you going to do? I mean, you have to believe somebody. I mean, your priest, your pastor, your teacher. And until you find out something differently, until you can verify it, until you can check it out, there's no reason for you to doubt it. There's no reason for you to question it, you know. So I try to go with the things that are obvious. For example, in Matthew, you have the genealogy of Jesus. In Luke, you have the genealogy of Jesus. Neither one of them match. And so it wasn't until the 16th century that they noticed, oh, goodness, look here, they don't match. I mean, we have all these hundreds of years, and nobody noticed they don't match. And so then, well, okay, let's see, how can we rectify this? So they rectified it. Well, the one here is Mary's genealogy, and this one here is Joseph's. But the New Testament doesn't say that. Is it possible? It could be possible, but it doesn't say it. In Matthew, it says that there's 14 generations from David to the Messiah, which they're talking about Jesus. I don't agree with that. But if you count right in the New Testament itself, it's only 13 generations. Yet the New Testament says there's 14. However, if you compare Hatanach in that same generation period and you check the names, there are actually 18. Not 13, not 14, but 18. To us, that's a problem. I have the references if you want to see it. I could provide it for you. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have the crucifixion week. And those three books agree with each other. And then you have John. Those three say that on the era of Pesach night, which is, when I say Pesach night, just before dark, that's when the Jewish men go out and kill the Pesach lamb. And so they have that part correct. But then John completely disagrees with that. John says it's the day before that, and that's why they call it the Lord's Supper. Okay, so you have this contradiction between the two. Then you have another issue. There's three times when all the men in B'nai Yisrael are to come to Yerushalayim and appear before the Creator of the universe. Now, could you imagine? We have, like today, 6.5 million Jews in America, 6.5 in Israel, and probably about 18 million around the world. If the Beit HaMikdash was there today, all of us going there to one little town, Yerushalayim, you know, and we're all going to go to the Beit HaMikdash, and we're all going to worship there. Do you think it'd be a little bit crowded? Yeah, it'd be really crowded. Well, it was the same way then. It was really crowded. And so the point is you know, you had to plan way in advance, reserve rooms, you know, just like we have to today. You know, today you have to go, you have to call up the Forest Service maybe weeks in advance just to reserve a camping space. Can you imagine what it's like in Yerushalayim? And so then we see in the description there that, oh, the day before, they said, where do you want us to kill the Passover lamb? And I mean, so there's a lot of inconsistencies that historically just don't match. And so I could go on and on and on. There's a lot of information. And the basic thing I look at is like this. If you're not Jewish, you're not going to know these things. And there's no reason you should know them, because you take the chasana, the marriage of Jesus' parents. There's some things there that are just so far out, that just absolutely don't match. First off, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Catholic or whether you're Christian or whatever you are, I think one predominant position would be you would want to think that Jesus was a very righteous man. You'd want to think that his parents were very righteous people. You'd want to think that their parents were very righteous people. That would be, to me, a normal thought. That would, I mean, if you're talking about somebody that's supposed to be the Messiah, you would think that's going to be that's got to be the bottom line there. They got to come from a really righteous family. Well, if that's the case, I can tell you right now that in a Jewish home, we don't have dating like they have today. A man and a woman are not permitted to be in the same room with each other because that's condition for being married. Adultery is like, in the New Testament it says, don't even, what does it say? It says something to the effect of, don't even come near the appearance of evil. Don't even come close to the appearance of evil. And so here we have Yosef. He's not been informed that his wife has been impregnated. Who impregnated her? Well, the New Testament says that God, the Holy Spirit, impregnated her. Why wasn't Yosef informed of this? You see, the Torah teaches a chasana. It's v'yaka'ak. That means that a man shall take. And when a man takes, as Yosef would have took Mary, they had a marriage agreement. It's not like what we have today. We have engagement. For example, you could say, if you were engaged to someone, you could say, here, John, here's your ring. Get lost. It's over. There's no consequences. In Judaism, it doesn't work like that. If a man and a woman, if the man has taken the woman, he has announced this before two witnesses, a minimum of two witnesses. And when the witnesses are there, then they draw up an agreement. Agreement is called the ketubah. And then if they're to ever be divorced, like if she wants to cancel or if he wants to cancel it, you can't just cancel it. You have to go to a Beit Din, a Jewish court, and have it legally canceled because it's considered a get, a divorce, because you're legally married. Even though you haven't had a sexual relationship, you're legally married. And so once a man takes a wife, that's his wife. And so the problem that we have in observant Judaism is that God could not impregnate this lady because that's another man's wife. That would be considered adultery. I could go on and on and on. We better just let that go at that
okay.
point in time.
I do, Dr. Akiva, I do want to clarify simpler, though, about this. I thought that you did believe that Jesus existed.
Oh, we believe he exists. That's not an issue with
yes.
us.
But you didn't believe he was the Messiah. But are you also saying you didn't believe in all the events that it says happened? Is that what you
Well, mean? The events that the New Testament records may or may not have happened.
Okay.
We're told not to put a lot of significance into miracles if the individual that's performing the miracles, if his life doesn't... see, a righteous person is required to observe HaTorah. And it's clear from the account that's given in the New Testament that Jesus didn't observe HaTorah. And so the consistency isn't there. Did the miracles happen? I have absolutely no idea. The only record of those miracles, essentially, is the Testament itself. Whereas within Judaism, we have Midrashic texts that are thousands of years old. We have other accounts. There's a book that's written by a guy by the name of Jim Long, and I'm just reading it right now. And he's giving the accounts from Egypt of, you know, B'nai Yisrael leaving. And so what I'm saying is there's a lot of archaeological accounts and histories and documents that back up what we have as far as Hatanakh is concerned. Now, while we don't have an issue with acknowledging that Jesus may or may not have lived, what we do have an issue with is we do not believe Jesus to be the Jewish Messiah, we do not believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and we do not believe Jesus to be God.
Dr. Akiva, I had read about Jerusalem in history. It was a central place. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was taken at one point. Is it still considered like the center or this place, as I read in history, Jerusalem itself? Like this?
It's still the holy city.
Okay.
And it's the climate of one's life to be able to go there and just to visit Yerushalayim, let alone to live there. Every Yid, every Jew is supposed to desire to go and live in Israel. Naomi Leah and I would like to go and live in Israel. Have we ever been there? No, we can't afford to go there. It's very expensive. You have to really go in debt to go there if you don't have a large income. But the thing is yes, it is still, I mean, the Western Wall, you would call it the Wailing Wall, we call it the Western Wall. It's an exciting place. It's a very exciting place. And the stories that our Rebbeim tell about the Western Wall and the histories and things like that, oh, yes, it makes it just everyone is very desirous to go to Eretz Israel, to Yerushalayim.
Dr. Akiva, let's maybe talk about some more simpler things.
Okay. Lighten up a little bit here. Okay.
Just some things that I'm curious about and I've heard other people curious about, like dress codes on a daily basis and things like that.
Okay. Well, in the beginning, when God created humankind, Adam HaRishon and Chava Rishona were covered by the Shekinah, the glory of Hashem. The best way I can describe that is if you're up on Mount Evans one day and the clouds come in, and they come in really thick, you can't see anything. They're so thick. Or if you're down on the beach, Laguna Beach, Huntington Beach, one of those coastal towns, and the fog comes in, you can't see anything. It's just covered with fog. And so, in a similar way, Adam HaRishon and Chava Rishona were covered by the Shekinah of Hashem, just this incredible glow, and you really couldn't really see their bodies. All you could see is their souls, their neshama. Keep in mind, they were perfect at that time. When they sinned, and Chava sinned, and Adam sinned, then the Shekinah left them, and they recognized that they were naked. When they recognized that they were naked, the Torah says that God took skins and covered them. Now, a lot of times people like to teach that he killed lambs and shed blood. No, God didn't do that. Actually, there's a lot of ways to receive skin without killing another animal. For example, the wool from a sheep. For example, the skin that's left from a snake. And so our sages teach that God wove the wool and took the skins left by the serpent and provided special clothing from Adam and his wife. And the clothing completely covered their bodies, entirely covered their bodies, so that they were not naked any longer. And so, in our world today, we use the word sneas. Sneas means modest. And so, an observant home, we require that, you know, for example, ladies wear dresses usually, that men and ladies both cover their arms, their legs, their feet. No body parts are exposed or accentuated, okay? So no tight clothing, things like that. And that's what we call modesty, and that's what we require, so that the attraction is not to the body. When a young couple is married, frequently they'll talk over the phone or write for months, and they'll get acquainted intellectually and spiritually before they ever even exchange pictures or meet, because the emphasis is not upon the body, it's upon what we agree about, what is common, and that's where we go. And so with clothing, I probably am a little different than a lot of the observant community in the fact that on a daily basis, I don't necessarily always wear a white shirt or black pants, white socks, black hat, but that's the general attire that men would wear. And ladies who are married will always wear a shetel. A shetel is a Yiddish word for a wig, okay? Because the ladies are supposed to cover their hair when they're married. And the reason for that is because the only one that's to see their hair, which is a glorious part of a lady, is their husband. And so they tuck that up under a shetel. Men are always supposed to wear a kippah. Why a kippah? Because the kippah is round. It's like a 360-degree circle. It tells us that God is the creator of the world. And by wearing a kippah, we always recognize the creator of the world. I could go on and on about clothing. But we don't, for example, swimming suits and things like that. It's not like Eden can't go swimming, but they generally men swim with men and ladies swim with ladies. If a family wants to spend time together, they'll rent a separate cave or a bathing area or something like that. Not a bathing area, but I mean like a, I don't know the right word for it, like a hot tub or something like that.
Okay. Dr. Akiva, how about dietary restrictions?
Well, that's very significant, especially if you don't live close to a large Jewish community. In New York, you have kosher McDonald's, kosher Burger Kings, but here in Denver and here in Colorado, we don't have any of that. Rebbetzin Norlay and I, we go to a place called Eastside Kosher Deli. That's the only place that we can really eat out. There might be one or two others, but, I mean, really where you can go and have a meal. That's like an hour and 20 minutes from here, one way. And so we generally don't eat out. Yes, we eat kosher food. Kosher, it's a long story to go into explaining kosher, but to try to make it as brief and simple as possible would be like this. There's animals that God says all of us can eat, and then there's animals that God says have to be slaughtered in a certain way. So, in other words, all B'nai Noachites, everyone in the world is permitted to eat only certain animals. Just because people eat pork doesn't mean that it's acceptable according to HaTorah. And so, basically, everyone is supposed to eat kosher animals. This is a position that we take at B'nai Noach Torah Institute. It's not a universally accepted position among B'nai Yisrael, but this is a position that we take. We have references that back up our position that say, hey, you know, this is what God intended. And just to, if you want to have a reference, there's a book right over there on the wall. It's called Sefer Bereishit from Art Scrolls. And you go in there and you look at the same places at the time of Noah when all the animals were coming onto the ark. And in that very section there, beginning around chapter 6 or about chapter 7 or 8 right there, you'll find references and things like that. So we have, you know, everybody is really responsible for a certain degree of kashrut, and that is in choosing the kind of animals that we can eat. It's also a responsibility. In fact, I was just talking about this with our classmates today. In Eretz Israel, we're not permitted to cut limbs off of a living animal and consume those body parts. And one of the things that I used as an example is Rocky Mountain oysters, the testicles of a former bull. Okay, it's not acceptable to eat those if it's a living animal. It's not acceptable to eat it for a B'nai Yisrael if the animal was injected correctly, okay, that's killed correctly. A rabbi who's an authority in killing animals, you take a very sharp razor, you say a bracha, a blessing, you cut across the neck. It has to be a straight cut. It can't be a jagged cut. It has to be real quick. The animal bleeds. The heart pumps the blood out. Why does that part the bump the blood out? It's because we're not to consume blood. B'nai Noachites are not to consume blood either. Okay, and so we have to work at getting the blood out. But what I'm trying to draw the comparison to is B'nai Noachites, you know, it just has to be a kosher animal. But with B'nai Yisrael, it doesn't only have to just be a kosher animal. It has to be slaughtered in a kashrut way. Then after it's slaughtered, it has to be inspected by authority, a rabbinical authority, Mashkiach. I'm a Mashkiach myself. And you're checking for lesions, you're checking for any kind of obvious disease, you're checking for a broken bone, any of those things would immediately disqualify that animal from B'nai Yisrael. But B'nai Noachite could still have it, okay? And so there's a lot of variations. When you come down to our kitchen, you'll notice that there's two refrigerators. One's for fellatio items. That means only meat items. One is for milkic items. That means only dairy items. Spiritualists, B'nai Noachites, don't have to observe that. But we have to observe it. And since we have to observe that, kashrut means that we have to have dishes that are just for meat products only. We have to have dishes that are just for milk products only. We have to have dishes and pots and pans and utensils, parav. That's neutral. It's neither one or the other. Just for those only. And then for Pesach, it's even more complicated. But, you know, we could go on and on explaining kashrut. There's books that are written that are thousands of pages thick because kashrut is very unique to itself. Well, we've just completed Questions with Dr. Akiva Gamliel, Part 2. We invite you to join us now for the third and final part of this interview. Thank you for joining with us. Shalom. Shalom.